If you have a Bible, open up your Bible to Genesis. Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 27 in the series we've called Wrestle with God, the story of Jacob. We're looking at all the other characters of Isaac and Rebekah and Esau as well. But in the story of Jacob, we've been realizing that Jacob is just like us. He struggles to trust God. He struggles to understand who God is and how he can have faith in him, trust him, walk with him every day. So this is a great story for us to see the faith of Jacob develop. This week, as we turn the corner, we're going to end chapter 27 and start chapter 28. So it'll be three little tiny stories in the seam here between bigger stories in chapter 27 and 28. This week, we're calling it Grace in Dysfunction. Grace in Dysfunction. My thesis is that every family, no matter where we grew up, every family is a laboratory of both dysfunction and grace. Dysfunction and grace. Because we're human beings, we all grew up in broken families, but because we're human beings in a world that is haunted by the grace of God, there's grace in all those families. God is still teaching us about love, teaching us good things. And so some of us, it was more one than the other, but we all grew up with this, and we're going to see the same kind of grace working through the dysfunction of Jacob's family in the story today. A story that I loved was in a movie I saw years ago that really highlighted this. It was a really dysfunctional family. There was a father who was just obsessed with protecting his son to the degree he was so obsessive about it, so overprotective of his son, that his son could not enjoy being off on his own. His son was never able to be out of his father's sight. His son never got to have any fun. And as you know from stories, this ended up in a fracture, in a separation between the father and the son, because the father just couldn't let go. Now, the father had good reason for it, because the father had witnessed the horrible death of his wife and his other children. And so his son was all he had left. And so sometimes this is what happens in our families. Our family experiences a trauma and then overreacts with protectiveness or some sort of neurotic behavior that makes it difficult for us to live in harmony with grace and peace. And so we're going to see similar things in the story about Jacob and his family. It's a dysfunctional family. There's a lot of brokenness. It should remind us of our own families. We come from brokenness, and yet God is still at work. And I hope you don't miss that. And I just want to say that now before I read the text. God is still at work. Even if you and I grew up in brokenness, in dysfunction, God is a God of grace. And that's what we're going to be reminded of in this story. So we'll start off by just reading the first couple of verses to get it started, to set up the suspense of the story. Chapter 27, verse 41 and 42 says this. Now Esau hated Jacob. That's the big thing here. Other translations say held a grudge against him, right? He was vengeful. It says, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. So Esau is comforting himself. He's finding peace in life by dreaming of murdering his brother. This is a story of serious family dysfunction. Now, as I said, we believe in a God of grace. He sends his spirit to help us hear his voice, to understand what he says in his word. So I'm going to pray that his spirit would be present with us and open our minds and our hearts to his word. Let's pray. God, we pray that your spirit would be present in such a way that we would hear and understand your grace in the midst of our dysfunction. God, for some of us here, this is upsetting to even think about the families we came from. And so I pray for extra grace and peace for them, for us, Lord, that you'd comfort us. And I pray that we would see that you are at work, that you have not left us alone, but you've come for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, God's word has hard things that it uncovers for us. The first families that were following God, trusting in God, weren't perfect families with white picket fences. They struggled just like you and I struggle. And so I want you to be comforted by that. I think sometimes we can find comfort. Have you heard the phrase, misery loves company, right? We can find comfort knowing that other people have difficulties as well. And we feel a little of that comfort here in the text, but that's not enough just in and of itself, right? Like true comfort doesn't come from knowing other people struggle. True comfort comes from knowing, well, all of us struggle, and yet God is a gracious God, and we can trust him, and we can find hope and healing in him. As we move through the text, this concept of grace and dysfunction We have a three-point outline I want to take us through with these three little tiny stories. Number one, sin creates dysfunction. Sin creates dysfunction. Number two, God works around dysfunction. God works around dysfunction. And number three, flesh compounds dysfunction. Flesh compounds dysfunction. I don't just mean skin. I mean depending on humanity, depending on ourselves. That compounds our dysfunction. So number one, let's look at this idea that sin creates dysfunction. It's one of the major themes of the book of Genesis. So everything in this story is echoing stuff that's already happened in the book of Genesis, where we're realizing that when human beings sin, it causes fracture, division, separation, dysfunction, relationally, geographically. It causes all kinds of problems. That's what Genesis is about. And yet Genesis is also about this hope that God's grace is still at work. Remember in Genesis 3:15, they are promised that someday a son is going to be born, a descendant will come that will crush evil forever. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15. But it's in the context of this greater story of Adam and Eve doing what you and I always do, which is saying, you know what? I'd rather have the blessings of creation rather than trust my creator. So Adam and Eve listened to the lies of the serpent. They listened to the dragon and they said, yeah, we want to be our own gods. We don't want to trust God anymore. We want to trust ourselves. And they took the fruit from the forbidden tree. We do this all the time. We replay the same sin and it creates fractures and dysfunctions. Gustave Doré did a famous woodcut print of Adam and Eve leaving the garden, being locked out. And we see a similar kind of leaving of homeland here where Jacob's going to have to run away because of the sin and the dysfunction. Now, not all of it was Jacob's fault, right? In our lives, just like in Jacob's story, our lives are this mixed up spaghetti bowl of other people have wronged us and we've wronged other people in return. Another way of saying it is sin, right? We've sinned, other people have sinned. Sin is anything we do that disagrees with God. And we should be comforted that it's not just a me problem, right? If you came from a dysfunctional family, you can feel this kind of overwhelming shame of like, oh, it's just me. I'm the broken one. Nobody else understands. No, we're all broken. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I would go farther and say, in addition to that, all of us have been sinned against by people who have fallen short and broken the glory of God, right? We're all in that same boat together. We've all sinned. We've all been sinned against. So let's look at the text again. So we've got this brother that wants to murder another brother, and we pick up the story in verse 43. Rebecca says, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Kind of interesting how she's wording that. If you know, she was the one that set him up, right? Like she was like, this is what you got to do. And now she's like, oh, he's really mad because of what you did to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? She's saying, why should I lose you both? I don't want to lose both of you, right? She's saying, I've already lost him because he hates me and hates our family and is running away and rebelling against God. And now I might lose you because of him wanting to murder you, right? So she's like, if you flee, if you go away, then eventually he'll calm down and then you can come back. So again, this is her trying to figure it out on her own, her manipulating and scheming once again. But again, we see these story echoes, reminders of Adam and Eve, their sin, locking them out of paradise. Now we see this replayed. Okay, sin and dysfunction in this family. Now he has to leave his homeland. And we're also remembering maybe the story of the first children of Adam and Eve, where the older, stronger brother wanted to kill the younger, weaker brother. They're the same situation here. Cain succeeded. Esau doesn't succeed, but he wants to. And this should remind us of this sin and this dysfunction that's been carrying on in all these stories in the past. So what do we do with this? Well, number one, I already said this, but I just want to say it again. You're not crazy, okay? You're not crazy. If you came from a dysfunctional family, it's not because there's something uniquely hideous and broken and shameful about you. It's because you're a human being. We're all from dysfunctional families. And again, some of us came from such storybook good families, it makes it hard for us to even admit there was dysfunction, but there was, because all people are sinners. Some of us came from such broken families, it's hard to admit that there was any grace or goodness there at all. But there was, because God has hardwired his image into humanity, and even the most evil parents sometimes do good things for their kids. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "You fathers, you earthly fathers, though you're evil, you still know how to give good gifts to your children." And then Jesus says, "How much more your heavenly Father?" So for those of you still aching from the pain you went through from a broken family, know that that points you to the reality that your heavenly Father is perfect. Everything you intuitively know was wrong and weird and crazy in your family, it's because you have this internalized reality. You know that God is good. You know what a heavenly Father should be like. God has hardwired that into you. And all of us fall short of that. So here's the other thing. You're not crazy. You came from brokenness. But don't blame all of your sin on the brokenness you came from, right? The Bible teaches us to be responsible morally for our sin. So I said this before, we're this like spaghetti bowl mix of people who sinned against us and we've sinned against other people. And we can't blame our sin on the sin that's been done against us. God calls us, holds us to be morally responsible for our choices. We are responsible. We're not animals. God has given us his image and the ability to make good and right choices. So, two ditches we can fall into here. One ditch, as we think about our dysfunctional family and the sin that created dysfunction in our family, is the it's all their fault ditch, right? We live in a therapeutic culture. We're encouraged towards this a lot, to look back at our family of origin, blame everything that's wrong with us on where we came from, and then wash our hands and walk away from it, right? Be like, okay, now that I've separated myself from bad relationships, everything's going to be fine. It's like, no, because you're going to carry yourself with you wherever you go. You're still part of the problem, right? So Christianity says it's not just sin out there that is the problem in life. It's also the problem of sin in here. And so to be a Christian is someone who confesses, oh, there's something wrong with me. I need to turn from sin and trust in God's forgiveness and grace. Jesus loves me. I can run to him and he will carry me. He will save me. So that's what it means to be a Christian. The way Jesus would say this is don't keep picking at the speck in your brother's eyes when there's a giant plank sticking out of your own eye, right? So we have to deal with the sin inside ourselves. So don't fall into the ditch of everything's their fault. Is a lot of stuff their fault? Yes, okay? That's reality. You need to look at the stuff that happened to you and call it what it is and say, that was bad. I'm moving away from that. I'm not going to repeat those same mistakes in my family. God, will you help me? The other ditch is to not ever look at those things, right? And this happens, I think, more often in traditional culture. This can vary by temperament, but I think more often in traditional culture, we're taught to never dishonor our parents in such a way that we can never, ever critique anything that happened. And the truth is, when God describes a family, it's leaving and cleaving, leaving your mother and father, cleaving to your wife, creating a new family, right? You have to leave them and say, what does it mean for our family to obey God? How are we going to build a new home? So you're responsible for that process. And part of that process is looking back and saying, we're not going to do that. There were some good things. We can thank God for some of these good things. We might continue some of these things, but we're not going to do everything, right? We're going to measure how we live our life by the word of God. And so there's this process, again, that you can fall into either ditch where one is you just never think about it. It's all my fault. It's all about my own shame. Or you put it all on everybody else. And the reality is it's both. If you've been sinned against, you need to reckon with it. You need to deal with it. You decide what to do about that. Forgive, call it what it is, and move on. But you also have sin within you that you need to heal from. So sometimes relationships, division, fracture, the leaving of Eden, the leaving of home happens because of sin against us. Sometimes it's because of our sin. But there's this third category that we see in the life of Abraham, where God says, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your home to take you on a mission. A mission of grace. God says, I want to work despite your dysfunction and create a new thing. So sometimes there's this other category where he says, I'm going to call you to a new thing. I want you to follow me and to trust me, and I'm going to bless others. And that's what we see in this next section. God works around dysfunction. God works around dysfunction. We'll see this in chapter 27, verse 46, just the last verse there, but also the first section of chapter 28, verses 1 through 5. So in this section, I was unsure of which preposition to use. I think you could say God works around dysfunction, God works through dysfunction, God works over dysfunction, God works despite dysfunction, right? Like, you could use a lot of different prepositions to say this. God is bigger than us, and God somehow can work through, under, around evil and bad things that happen and accomplish his will. We're pretty clear from the scriptures, but I shouldn't say pretty clear. That's understatement, right? We're clear from the scriptures that God's not the author of evil. He doesn't cause people to evil. Humans are responsible for evil. And yet, Joseph can say in Genesis chapter 50, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So somehow his sovereignty, his bigness, and his grace is so big and so gracious, he can work around and beyond and under and beside dysfunction in our life. God can bless, even though you and I live in this broken, crazy world. And so that should be encouraging for us. We pick up the story again. 27 verse 46 says this: "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" So Hittites, another subtribe of the Canaanites. God makes it very clear that there were certain tribes that were involved in such perpetual, horrible evil that they needed to be stopped. Now, God was incredibly patient, and he kept giving these tribes time to repent before he finally brought justice. We studied this a lot in Judges a couple years ago. God's not just out there destroying tribes willy-nilly. That's a misreading of scripture. God is saying, I'm going to crush these Nazis. I'm going to crush these evil child abusers, and I'm going to stop it. And God often would use his people Israel to do that. And part of that process here was he didn't want them intermarrying with these people. Again, there's lots of interracial marrying that happens in the Bible. We're a multi-ethnic church. The Israelites were multi-ethnic by faith in God. We are multi-ethnic by faith in Jesus. So we're from many different tribes. God's not against multi-ethnic relationships. He's saying, don't go marrying people that hate me and kill children. That's what he's saying, okay? Just to be clear on this point. And so she's like, I loathe them. I can't stand this. Why has Esau married these Hittite women? I don't want Jacob to. Now, there's an interesting point here. I want you to see that she is still dysfunctionally hiding some of her motivations, right? So remember what she was just saying to Jacob? To Jacob, she was saying, your brother wants to murder you. You need to run. Now to Isaac, she's saying, the wife situation is a really big problem and we need to figure this out, right? So she's kind of like changing tactics. She's still being a little manipulative, but it goes well. Look at 28 verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. This is coming up several times, and I have a Bible study on post on Wednesdays. We were studying the text, and the guys were like, make sure you tell the church, do not marry a Canaanite woman, okay? In case you didn't get it, don't marry a Canaanite woman. He says, verse 2, arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Here again, Isaac's passing on the blessing. So remember last week I said, Isaac came to his senses. He trembled violently. He realized God's word is true and that God was not going to bless the paganism of Esau. He was not going to bless the fleshliness and the rebellion of Esau, but he was going to bless by grace the other son. And so Isaac is just getting on board with this. He's coming to terms with this, and now again, he's blessing Jacob. So we see the spiritual life of Isaac beginning to mature. But we also see, again, that Rebekah is still not sure she can trust him. And so this is just a counseling aside, marriages, men, women. I've seen this primarily with men, but it happens with women too. Men, if you are disobedient for years and years, and your wife sticks by you, and then you finally repent and start to walk with Jesus, it's going to take her a while to be direct and trust you. It's going to take a while. I'm hopeful that things got better and better for Rebekah and for Isaac. But they were not yet on the same page. You see, Isaac's just now beginning to trust God's word. And Rebekah's still kind of scheming and manipulating in the background to try to get him to do the right thing. So just recognize it's going to take a while. Again, no matter which one of you it was maybe off the rails for. I was going to take a while for your spouse to trust you and to see the fruit of your obedience and your trust of God. But he passes on this blessing. He says, God Almighty bless you. make you fruitful, multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. This word company is the first appearance of this word that's often used as the congregation of God's faithful. Could be translated into the New Testament language of church, the gathering of God's people. So this idea of a gathering of people who are faithful to the Lord, that trust God, first appearance of this word in Hebrew, he's saying this is what God's going to do. He's going to form a people who are faithful, who trust God. And he says, may God make you fruitful. May he multiply you. This is an echo of the language again in Genesis. This blessing is first given in Genesis chapter 1, where we're told that this is what humanity is built for. We're built for fruitfulness and multiplication. But it's not something that curves into ourselves. It's to glorify God. We're made in the image of God to reflect him. We were commissioned in Genesis 1 to take Eden and spread it. That's our job, to spread paradise throughout the world. And so in kind of Old Testament physical language, this is always talked about in physical ways, the fruitfulness of crops. Imagine your favorite fruit. What's your favorite fruit? Do you have a favorite fruit? Imagine just boxes and boxes and boxes of it, right? Imagine a great feast. And this was the imagery that they would use. They were like, may you have a million children and tons of fruit, right? They would use this kind of language to talk about God's blessing. But it was picturing something beyond just the physical, right? Physical blessings are good, but there's something even more, and that's glorifying, reflecting God's character in the world. There's a mission that God has for us beyond just our immediate circumstances, a blessing that God is giving you so you can bless others. Whatever your gifts are, your work, your family, those are not ends unto themselves, but those are gifts you've been given to extend and bless others. And so we see this blessing being given. It's passed on to Jacob. It comes from Abraham. If you see this language, right, look at verse 4. May he give you the blessing of Abraham. So it's a blessing that God gave to Abraham to redeem the world after all the sin and dysfunction broke in. May he give this to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus, Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So the idea here, again, is don't marry from the tribes where they hate God and are destroying children. I just talked to an investigator this week, and he was talking about the selling of children and horrible things that he's seen as an investigator. And it just like, I just like couldn't move for a minute, you know? Like you're just like, ugh, like really, that happens? I thought that was just weird stuff on the internet. And he's like, oh yeah, that happens. And these horrible things happen. And again, God is against that. It sounds crazy that I should have to say that, right? Like God is against that, and he's going to shut that down. He's often far more patient than we would want to be. But God's shutting that down. So here he's saying, yeah, don't marry among these child killers and rapists and pirates. Go marry from this other tribe. We know. This is your mom's family. We know some of these people. They've got some good people. You can find a good wife from there. And so that's the plan. And he says, as you do this, as you choose family that will trust God and bless him, the blessing's going to be extended through you. The blessing ultimately, Galatians says this really explicitly, the blessing ultimately of this child of Abraham that's going to come someday, that's going to be the fruit of the prophecy made to Eve, like someday you're going to have a son that's going to defeat evil once and for all, right? Galatians says clearly that's Jesus. Jesus is the fruition to this. He's ultimate reality of this. So when we step into being clothed in Jesus, when we're one with Jesus, we are one with this blessing. When we trust in Jesus, this blessing through Jacob, through Abraham, it's extended in our life as well. We're stepping into this blessing and we are to receive it. God, thank you for life. Thank you for forgiving me for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for taking my sins on the cross. Thank you for dying for me and paying the penalty, but rising from the dead and giving me resurrection life. Thank you for all that you've done, Jesus, to be the fulfillment of this blessing. Thank you for giving me your rights as the firstborn. Thank you for giving me your birthright. Thank you for giving me all these full blessings. And what do we do with that? We share it. We keep it going. We are blessed to bless others. That's the clear drumbeat of Scripture. So how do we sort this out in our own lives and marriages? I think it's helpful to remember that God is working around and beyond our dysfunction. And I think a couple of key ways that we get mixed up about this, most stereotypically with men, we tend to focus in on our job and think that our job is the mission. Our job is the blessing. when in reality, our job is just a tool that God has given us to extend God's blessing in the world. Now, women can think that way too about job as well, right? Just a little more common with men. Women can often think about this with family. And again, men can fall into this as well. It's more stereotypically, women can think like, my kids are the blessing. Like, this is it. This is God's work. This is it. And the danger with that is then we can have a job that can't carry that load, right? That's a God-sized load. Only God can carry that. And God's giving us a job and a family and circumstances and a house and neighborhood as tools in this long-term mission that he's accomplishing of blessing the world. So the near-term tactics might be the same, right? Like the near-term tactics might be love your kids, raise them well, but they're not the whole point of your life. Or the job, like do your job well, honor God with the gifts he's given you, but that's not everything, right? And so we just have to distinguish between the short-term fruitfulness, the short-term multiplication we're given, and the long game that God is playing. He's saying, your kids aren't everything. Your job's not everything. You're glorifying me over many generations. And so what this can look like with kids specifically is if you've poured everything into your kids, then they can start to think that like they are the center of the universe. It's really dangerous, right? You're not actually making disciples then. You're making little Adams and Eves that want to be their own gods, right? So as you pour into your kids and you call them to righteousness and you call them to success and you call them to hard work, that's bringing them along on the mission. So your kids are not the mission. They're coming with you on the mission. Do you see the distinction? It's a subtle thing because like our daily life kind of looks the same, right? You still got to feed them. You still got to go to work. You still got to plant trees and water your garden. You know, like our daily life looks the same, but the point for those of us that know that God is at work in our dysfunction is something way beyond this generation. God's at work over many generations to glorify himself and to make his name known among the nations. Okay, third point. Flesh compounds dysfunction. Flesh compounds dysfunction. Again, when we say flesh, speaking biblically, we don't mean like skin and bone. We mean humanity trusting in humanity's self. We don't trust in the strength of men and the strength of ourself. Flesh compounds dysfunction, and Esau, again, continues to appear as a model of fleshliness, of non-faith. Hebrews 11 is clear about this. Don't be like Esau, who misses the grace of God, who's all about his own appetites, but be like the others who trusted God, even though they messed up here and there. So here's Esau, verse 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that, as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. I already told you that, right? You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Verse 7, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So he's like, okay, now Jacob is the favorite one, right? So he's thinking in these fleshly, worldly ways. I used to be dad's favorite. Now Jacob is dad's favorite. He's not going to marry a Canaanite woman. Oh, no, I married two Canaanite women. This is a problem. Following the story, verse 8, so when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Isaac went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he already had, he already had two, so now we're at number 3. Besides the wives he already had, he took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So again, he's realizing, oh, Isaac doesn't want me to marry from the evil Canaanite women because their family was so fractured and dysfunctional, and because Isaac and Rebekah were playing favorites, he ignored that his mother hated him taking Canaanite women, but now that he realizes his dad doesn't like it, he's like, oh, I should do something about this, right? This is not the thoughts of a man who's trusting God. This is the thoughts of a man that just wants to please this guy, that just wants the blessing from his dad again, right? He's still thinking in fleshly terms. So he's going to the cousin tribe on the other side, right? So two sides of the family, they're like, okay, these people are okay, we know them. These people are okay on the other side of the family, we know them. Just don't marry Canaanite women, right? And again, that's because they were involved in just all kinds of evil. Genesis chapter 15, talking about the tribe of Aram, which is another word for the Canaanites, sub-tribe in that area. God tells Abraham, yeah, their evil is just beginning to compound and to grow in the land. And so Esau decides to that maybe three wrongs will make a right. Right? Third bad marriage is going to fix it. Now, this is another thing I have to say. Don't marry three people, Okay? Again, it's getting foreign to us. There are a lot of cults nowadays that are promoting polygamy. Have y'all heard of this? We've kind of lost the whole plot on marriage the last 10 years. And so God has an original design for marriage that's really clearly spelled out in Genesis 2. Jesus goes back to that in Matthew 19. And we have to say this again and again. When you watch in narratives, people do bad things, that doesn't make it okay. So there's a really bad sort of way of reading the Bible that cults jump into, which is like anything we see in the Bible that we like, we'll just imitate that. And it must be right because it's in the Bible. But there are parts of the Bible where God says, no, don't do that, do this, right? And so we have to pay attention to those parts when we read the narratives. When we read the description of the Bible heroes' lives, we realize, oh, they did the wrong thing. They often did the wrong thing, just like we often do. And so we just have to remember that God's clear about his boundaries of what's right and what's wrong. God doesn't want us to marry multiple women. He doesn't want us to marry people who are murderers and rapists and involved in all these evil things. But Esau's just got in his mind like, oh, okay, if I just pick the right woman from the right tribe, then everything will be fine. It'll make everything better. I read a book years ago that talked about this illustration of someone walking by faith in God versus someone just imitating religious behavior. And he said, imagine that you see someone dancing to music they're listening to on headphones. You can see the headphones, they're listening to it, they're dancing, they're a great dancer, and you're like, that person looks like they're having so much fun. So what am I going to do? I'm going to just go stand next to that person, and I'm going to try to imitate their dance moves, right? But I'm going to look a little stupid and a little off the beat because I'm not actually listening to the music. And we often do this with religious behavior or fleshly behavior where we say, I'm just going to try to fix my life. I'm just going to grab this and grab this, and I'm just going to make things better. But we're not actually listening to God by faith. The Bible uses this fruitfulness idea a lot. And so another version of this would be you find plastic fruit and you glue it to yourself. And you say, look at me, I'm fruitful, right? It's ridiculous. Now, plastic fruit can make pretty decoration if it's nice. Might make a nice painting, right? If you have a still life painting of some fruit. We can enjoy aesthetically the beauty of how God has made fruit. But if you're hungry, that fruit's going to do you no good, right? And in a spiritual sense, when Galatians 5 talks about fruitfulness in our life, we can't just glue things onto our life by our flesh. We can't just say, I'm just going to make everything better. I'm just going to go marry a new person. That's going to fix my life. No, you're going to carry your problems into the next relationship, right? And so Galatians 5 says the way we're really going to be fruitful is if we depend on the Holy Spirit. And what does it look like to depend on the Holy Spirit? And all throughout Galatians, that is walking by faith in Jesus, saying, I can't save myself by my own flesh. There are two ways of saving ourselves by the flesh in Galatians. One way of saving ourselves by the flesh in Galatians is indulging your flesh, saying, I'm just going to do whatever feels good all the time, and that's how I will be saved. And that's going to cause more and more sin, brokenness. It's going to compound the dysfunction in our life. Another dangerous way of being like Esau is the religious way of depending on our flesh. And Galatians is clear about this. It's another way of depending on the flesh is saying, I'm just going to be religious. I don't love God. I hate him. But I'm just going to be religious, and then he'll have to bless me, right? It's like putting religious quarters into a vending machine to try to get out blessings. And that's not going to bring the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. These things in Galatians 5, these come from trusting in God by faith, from his Holy Spirit working in our heart, making us new from the inside out. And so again, Hebrews says, look at Esau and don't miss the grace of God. Don't try to do it on your own. Trust in Jesus. Ask him to help you. When you see a problem in your life, don't say, ah, there's a religious person. They have good things happening in their life. I'll just imitate them. No, say, God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to do? Help me, God. I can't do this anymore. I need your grace. But what does your word have to say about my situation? Seek the Lord instead of just seeking to glue fruit onto your life. Okay, well, we'll summarize here. The big idea is that grace is still at work, even in the dysfunction that we've all lived through, right? Genesis roots this dysfunction in sin itself. When we say, I'd rather be my own God instead of trust God, right? That just creates this dysfunction. But God's still at work. He doesn't give up on us. He says, I'm still going to conquer this sin. I'm going to work through, around, over, beside the dysfunction in your life and in others' lives, and I'm still going to bring a blessing. And then that final point, that little addendum with Esau reminds us that, you know what, when we try to fix it on our own, apart from God's blessing, it's only going to compound. It's going to make the dysfunction worse. Well, I feel bad for Jacob because his father Isaac was just not there for him, right? We saw him again and again play favorites. We see him just now when Jacob's like middle age now. Isaac's just now beginning to trust God and love Jacob as he should. And now Jacob's torn away and going somewhere else. And so Isaac's not been a great dad. He's not been faithful. That movie I was talking about at the beginning about the father whose son runs away, the movie's a beautiful picture of grace because it's the relentless love of the father pursuing his son again and again through the whole movie that wins the day. And that picture of the relentless love of a father is the picture that Jesus gives us again and again of what God is like. He says, God is that kind of father. God is a heavenly father that loves you. You earthly fathers, you're evil, but man, our heavenly father is so much more generous. He gives freely. He's the one that's pursuing you like a shepherd going after a lost sheep. And in the parable of the prodigal son, we see this picture of a father who just can't wait for his rebellious son to come home. And yet there's this quirk in the story where the older brother is just mad. The older brother, like Esau, is missing the grace of God. And he's like, that brother doesn't deserve forgiveness. He doesn't deserve a party. I'm the one that deserves the party. But Jesus has taught us again and again, no, it's none of us that deserve the party. It's all by God's grace. And so the rest of the Gospel of Luke, after the parable of the prodigal son, the rest of the Gospel of Luke shows us that Jesus is the perfect older brother. Not only do we have a father that celebrates rescuing us, who pursues us in love, but his son, Jesus, is the perfect older brother that sacrifices himself to give up his birthright, to give up his blessing to save us. And we know that it worked because he rose from the dead. He rules as king of the universe. So we can run to him in the midst of our dysfunction. We can find grace in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you loved us so much. You sent Jesus. You didn't wait for us to clean up our act. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were weak, he came after us. Thank you. We pray that you'd help us to live up to the truth of this reality, your grace, your kindness. Help us to redeem substantially the dysfunction in this world as we trust you and take next steps to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.